very rubbish for Mrs. Gallon. They were an old couple who lived, I guess, about half a mile from the house where I grew up. And my dad knew them. I have no idea how he knew them, but he knew them. And I remember on one occasion, we were getting rid of an armchair. And they were going to have it off us. And I have no idea why they were having this armchair, but they were going to have the armchair. And they were going to give a little bit of money for it. I think it might have been about half a crown. For those of you who don't remember back to the early 1970s,
that's 12.5p. For those of you that don't remember half peas, there used to be a coin that was worth, well, two of them were worth a penny. And my dad said, well, if you come with me and help me, you can have the money. In today's money, when you apply inflation, it works out about £1.50. Again, you know, not a great deal, but if you think of an 8-year-old boy back in 1970, that was probably 2, maybe 3 weeks' pocket money. So it was worth having. But to my 7 or 8 year old mind, there was a problem. Because to my 7 or 8 year old senses, Mr. and Mrs. Gallon's house smelt. I don't know whether it was mothballs or camphor or incontinence or boiled cabbage or what, but there was something about that place. I couldn't bear the smell of it, and I really didn't want to go. And I really didn't dare explain why I didn't want to go either. It's like therapy being up here sometimes. I can't remember exactly how, but somehow I got out of going. But it meant that I lost out on the money as well. Well, we're continuing today in our series on introducing the prophets. For anybody that missed last week, I commend Jim's excellent overview of the prophets and the prophetic ministry. Worth hearing, worth listening to that if you haven't done, worth looking at the notes that Jim produced. I think the one thing that Jim didn't say is that the prophets that we're looking at in this series, we are covering in roughly chronological order. So Amos last week was the earliest of them. Jonah this week, about the same sort of time as Amos. But that's why we're doing them in this order, not in the order that they occur in your Bible. Hebrews chapter 1, a verse that we often read very quickly and skip over, says, the first verse, in the past, God spoke to our forefathers through the prophets at many times and in various ways. And the writer of the Hebrews then goes on to talk about how much better the revelation that we have in Christ. And so we often skip over that first verse, but Jonah is certainly one of the more unusual stories of the prophets, one of the more unusual of God's various ways of speaking. And it's to Jonah that we come this morning. But maybe you think Jonah doesn't need much of an introduction. A well-known story, a staple of every children's Bible that you've ever seen, and every Sunday school that you've ever attended. Equally, Jonah is a book whose historical reliability has been doubted by many people, including many scholars. Jesus seems to have taken the story at face value. Matthew 12, verse 40, Jesus says, for as Jonah was 3 days and 3 nights in the belly of a huge fish, so the Son of Man will be 3 days and 3 nights in the heart of the earth. Jesus, looking ahead to his crucifixion and burial, treats it not as something metaphorical. He knew it was all too real. And he uses Jonah's experience as a kind of picture of that. Perhaps it's fairest to say that the events recorded in the book of Jonah are improbable, but not impossible. So what do they tell us? Well, our title for today is Jonah, the Voice of Reluctance. Let's look at 4 aspects of Jonah's reluctance as the story unfolds. And we'll read first from Jonah chapter 1, the first 10 verses. The word of the Lord came to Jonah, son of Amittai. Go to the great city of Nineveh and preach against it, because its wickedness has come up before me. But Jonah ran away from the Lord and headed for Tarshish. He went down to Joppa, where he found a ship bound for that port. After paying the fare, he went aboard and sailed for Tarshish to flee from the Lord. Then the Lord sent a great wind on the sea, and such a violent storm arose that the ship threatened to break up. All the sailors were afraid, and each cried out to his own God, and they threw the cargo into the sea to lighten the ship. But Jonah had gone below deck, where he lay down and fell into a deep sleep. The captain went to him and said, "How can you sleep? Get up and call on your God. Maybe he will take notice of us and we will not perish." Then the sailors said to each other, "Come, let us cast lots to find out who is responsible for this calamity." They cast lots, and the lot fell on Jonah. So they asked him, "Tell us, who is responsible for making all this trouble for us? What do you do? Where do you come from? What is your country? From what people are you?" He answered, "I am a Hebrew, and I worship the Lord, the God of heaven, who made the sea and the land." This terrified them, and they asked, "What have you done?" They knew he was running away from the Lord, because he had already told them so. Chapter 1 of the story is about Jonah's disobedience. Now, I don't know about you, but I sometimes struggle to know what God's saying to me and how God's leading me. And from what Tim said, it sounds as though Redcliffe have struggled and had a long discussion to find that as well. It's not always easy. Jonah didn't have any such problem. He had a very clear directive: go to Nineveh, preach. His problem was sheer, stubborn disobedience. So why was Jonah so reluctant to go? Jonah's dates are around 780 to 760 BC, based on a reference to him in 2 Kings 14. 2 Kings 14, verse 25, if you want to look it up. And at that time, Assyria was the world power that was on the up. Within half a century, Israel would be overrun. The northern tribes would have been taken into exile by the Assyrians. Nineveh was not only outside Israel, it was the capital of Assyria. It was the heart of the threat against Israel's existence, the enemy that was lurking there against Israel. So maybe there was some political or some racial aspect to Jonah's response. He perhaps didn't want God to save the Assyrians. He felt that for Israel it would have been easier if they'd been wiped off the map. And as a result, Jonah headed off in the opposite direction. Just in passing, three interesting things to note about Jonah. Number one, his brazen attitude. He'd already told the sailors before the storm came that he was on the run from his God. Number two, Jonah's fractured theology. He says he believes in the God who made earth and sea, and yet he thinks that he can escape from God across the sea. But that's sometimes how we behave as well. And number three, Jonah's unreliable emotions. You know the times when you hear people say, "Oh, I had such a sense of peace." Jonah had such a sense of peace in his disobedience that he could sleep through a storm on a ship. But circumstances turned against him and pointed the finger at him. No one on that ship doubted that someone had upset some god or other. And Israel's God was prepared to work within that framework to expose Jonah's guilt. Proverbs 16, verse 33, interesting verse. "The lot is cast into the lap, but its every decision is from the Lord." And when the sailors threw Jonah overboard at his suggestion, the storm subsided. So as we get towards the end of chapter 1, we've got Jonah floundering in the sea, guilty, hopeless, apparently likely to drown. Well, at least it'll soon be over and his disobedience will be ended. Or will it? You know as well as I do that there is an interesting theme that comes through in Jonah of God's provision. And chapter 1 ends with God providing a huge fish at just the right time and place, and Jonah gets swallowed. There have been recorded accounts of people being swallowed by huge sea creatures and surviving. As I said, implausible, but not impossible. But I think it's also fair to say that for Jonah, it would have been unpleasant, highly traumatic, and at least initially, it can't have done much for Jonah's despair. Chapter 2, we won't read all of chapter 2, but it's very much the prophet's response to what has happened to him. And it's a canticle, it's verses, it's poetry. Language like this is found in the Psalms. There it tends to be metaphorical. Here it's much closer to being literal. But as a result of his experience, towards the end of the chapter, we find Jonah being prayerful and penitent. Verse 7 to 9. When my life was ebbing away, I remembered you, Lord, and my prayer rose to you, to your holy temple. Those who cling to worthless idols forfeit the grace that could be theirs. But I, with a song of thanksgiving, will sacrifice to you. What I have vowed, I will make good. Salvation comes from the Lord. And then we read that God instructed the fish again, this time to vomit Jonah out. And Jonah, we find then, back on dry land, filthy, humbled, at least for now, but alive nevertheless. Chapter 3 begins with a reiteration of Jonah, of God's original command to Jonah. Then the word of the Lord came to Jonah a second time. Go to the great city of Nineveh and proclaim to it the message I give you. Jonah hasn't escaped God's commission. Nineveh still needs to hear God's word, and this is going to be a daunting task for him. This was a large, powerful, sophisticated foreign city to Jonah's mind. It was a city that had a reputation for being rough and merciless. The end of the book gives away that it was probably about the sort of size of Gloucester. And if you're thinking Gloucester's not that large and powerful and sophisticated, well, okay, but try thinking of it in Jonah's terms. For that day, it would have been quite a big city. Think of it, if you like, in terms of somebody coming from, oh, I don't know, Taunton or Dimmock. We don't want to go to a big city. They talk funny there. They talk posh. Anyway, Jonah's approach was at last that he was prepared to obey. He went to Nineveh and he made a start. He knew what to tell them, that they were 40 days from God's wrath and from destruction, and that was it. And he knew where to tell it, not just on the outskirts, but he made his way in. He was going well in towards the centre of the city. Remarkably, he was convincing enough to get a hearing for what was an unlikely and unpleasant message. And the authorities, right up to the king, took notice and took seriously what this foreigner was telling them. And the result was that judgment was averted and the whole city was saved from destruction. It would have been a tremendous success story for any preacher, any evangelist, almost a revival, 120,000 people taking note of what you say. But Jonah seems to have done it just as a matter of duty, nothing more. Let's look a little further on in the story, into chapter 4. We'll read again, we'll read the whole of chapter 4. But Jonah was greatly displeased and became angry. He prayed to the Lord, O Lord, is this not what I said while I was still at home? That is why I was so quick to flee to Tarshish. I knew that you were a gracious and compassionate God, slow to anger and abounding in love, a God who relents from sending calamity. Now, O Lord, take away my life, for it's better for me to die than to live. But the Lord replied, Have you any right to be angry? Jonah went out and sat down at a place east of the city. There he made himself a shelter, sat in its shade, and waited to see what would happen to the city. Then the Lord God provided a vine and made it grow up over Jonah to give shade for his head, to ease his discomfort, and Jonah was very happy about the vine. But at dawn the next day, God provided a worm, which chewed the vine so that it withered. When the sun rose, God provided a scorching east wind, and the sun blazed on Jonah's head so that he grew faint. He wanted to die and said, It would be better for me to die than to live. But God said to Jonah, Do you have a right to be angry about the vine? I do, he said. I'm angry enough to die. But the Lord said, You have been concerned about this vine, though you did not tend it or make it grow. It sprang up overnight and died overnight. But Nineveh has more than 120,000 people who cannot tell their right hand from their left, and many cattle as well. Should I not be concerned about that great city? Did he notice the depth of Jonah's displeasure? He saw his success as failure. He'd warned of judgment and then it was cancelled. He felt God had undermined his preaching and cheated him. And he says he knew all along that's how it was going to be. God hadn't destroyed Israel's enemies after all. He'd been merciful to the disobedient. Verse 2 of that chapter echoes various other verses from the Old Testament, including from Exodus 34. This verse about God's encounter, Moses' encounter with God. And the Lord passed in front of Moses proclaiming, the Lord, the compassionate and gracious God, slow to anger, abounding in love and faithfulness. Jonah is being theologically orthodox, but it didn't touch him. He'd forgotten very quickly what had happened to him and his need for mercy. And so we find him sitting outside Nineveh, watching, probably hoping that judgment will come after all. And over the next day or two, we see Jonah's displeasure change to delight when the vine grows up and he's got a bit of shade. And then back to self-centered grumpiness when the worm comes along and the vine dies and withers. And once again, Jonah's on the edge of despair, angry, self-absorbed, furious that God has been too kind. Perhaps it's time to pause and ask ourselves a few questions. How willing am I to do what I know God wants? Jonah was blatantly disobedient. Am I? How much do I work things through in prayer? Or do I just despair and give up when the going gets hard? How glad am I to serve God? Or has it all become duty? Toil, slog, oh, I've got to do it again. Nothing more than that. How much am I driven by my own desires for comfort, reputation, an easy life? Do I get displeased easily when things don't go my way? Think for a moment about Jonah and what happened to him. Imagine for a moment that that had happened to you. How would you feel about what you'd been through? What would you think about a God who let that happen to you? Because there's another voice of reluctance coming through in the story of Jonah. I wonder, as we read through the story and as we've looked at what happened, did you notice the Lord's reluctance? Let's backtrack a little and see what we find. Chapter 4. God taught Jonah a lesson. See, Jonah didn't really care about Nineveh. It was a big alien metropolis to him. But to God, this was a community of individuals, thousands of them, with a life and a culture and an economy. And yet they didn't realize how they were living. They didn't see the social and moral and economic and military and religious outcome of their thinking. But the Lord remained concerned for Nineveh and its people. They weren't Israelites. To Jonah's mind, they weren't people like us. And maybe that too was part of the reason that he wasn't keen to go. It's so easy, isn't it, to find people who are not like us and then write them off as beyond hope and beyond the gospel and beyond our sphere of influence or interest. And yet, everyone has in them God's image, and everyone remains the object of his concern. I quoted some words from Jesus earlier. Another occasion when Jesus cited Jonah came just after the feeding of the 4,000, which was a miracle probably in a mainly Gentile area. And the Pharisees came to Jesus and said, "What's your authority to do this? What's your authority to go beyond the edges of Israel doing miracles?" And Jesus' answer from Matthew 16 is this. "When evening comes, you say, 'It will be fair tomorrow, for the sky is red, fair weather, for the sky is red.' And in the morning, 'Today it will be stormy, for the sky is red and overcast.' You know how to interpret the appearance of the sky, but you cannot interpret the signs of the times. A wicked and adulterous generation looks for a miraculous sign, but none will be given it except the sign of Jonah." Jesus then left them and went away. And his answer to the Pharisees, if they said, "What's your authority to go beyond Israel?" His answer was, "Look at Jonah, the prophet who was sent beyond Israel." God is reluctant to see anyone perish. But alongside that, God is reluctant to abandon righteousness. In fact, he can't be himself apart from his utter holiness and purity. His first command to Jonah in this story in chapter 1, "Tell Nineveh, I have seen its wickedness." Biblical theology is never built on a kindly, there, never mind approach to right and wrong. Because God's character is the basis of all that is good and right and true. And he won't compromise with anything else. And the whole story of the death and resurrection of Jesus shows the cost to him of dealing with that in love. God has given himself in Christ to take the consequences of human rebellion, yours, mine, everybody's rebellion, against the holiness of God. And the message that we, Christ's people, his church, are to proclaim is not that evil doesn't matter. No, evil matters immensely, but God has dealt with it and its results through Jesus' death. And so we find in Jonah 3, verse 10, "When God saw what they did and how they turned from their evil ways, he had compassion and did not bring upon them the destruction he had threatened." Was God being inconsistent? Jonah apparently thought he could argue that case with God. But the Lord's warnings are designed to elicit a real response. As he would say to a later generation through Jeremiah, "If at any time I announce that a nation or kingdom is to be uprooted, torn down and destroyed, and if that nation I warned repents of its evil, then I will relent and not inflict on it the disaster I had planned." Well then, if it's that important, why did God send a dolt like Jonah as his spokesman? Remember, God could have spoken through any means that he wanted. In just these 4 short chapters, we find him working through nature and in a context of foreign cultures when he speaks to the sailors through their lot. But this is another aspect of God's unwillingness. God is reluctant to work alone. and therefore he calls his people to share his mission in the world. Remember the story with which I started. My dad offered me the chance to profit from the sale of an old armchair to an elderly couple. But I think, looking back, the real issue wasn't the cash. It was about father and son doing something together. And I guess that when I turned the chance down and didn't go with him, he was sad. He missed out on the chance to have my help. He missed out on the chance to show his son off to some people. God calls us to partnership. Notice the astonishing fact that God wanted to use Jonah. Yes, even Jonah. And he wants you and me to share in his work in the world. Yes, even you and me. I wonder if we really grasp how great a privilege that is. God is reluctant to work alone. Yet when God calls us to partnership, there are conditions attached, because God is reluctant to let us stay as we are now. One of the commentators that I looked at made the case that closeness to God and obedience to God go hand in hand. You can't have one without the other. And we're not fit yet to be God's servants. Was there no one better or more faithful or more trustworthy or more compassionate than Jonah? Maybe not. We've all messed up to some extent, and yet God still uses us and still shapes us along the way as he uses us. You remember I mentioned God's provision as a theme that comes through in this book. He provided a big fish. He provided a vine to shelter Jonah. He provided a worm to eat the vine. He provided a searing wind. And that's in addition to the major storm and the business with the lots drawn on the boat. All of that to teach and challenge Jonah, to discipline him, to change him, to mature him. And yet by the end of the story, there's still not a great deal of sign that it's really worked. Jonah is still sulky and self-centered. And I think it's probably fair to say that if his name came up as a possibility for the next pastor for Kendall Road, we'd probably say, no, maybe not. But what about us? I don't know about you, but I'm still in the work in progress file. Our story is still open-ended. There are still more changes to make in us, and yet God still wants to work in us and through us. He still calls us into that partnership with him. Remember God's reluctance. He was reluctant to see anyone perish. He's reluctant to abandon righteousness. He's reluctant to work alone. He's reluctant to let us stay as we are now. And just look for a moment at your own life. Where are the fish and the vine and the worm and the wind in your experience? Could it be that God is saying something to you through that buffeting that life throws at us all? Maybe God wants to take our reluctance, our disobedience, our despair, our sense of duty, our displeasure, and replace them with some obedience, some joyful obedience in partnership with him. Listen as we close to these words from Paul from Philippians chapter 2. Therefore, my dear friends, as you have always obeyed, not only in my presence, but now much more in my absence, continue to work out your salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God who works in you to will and to act according to his good purpose. Do everything without complaining or arguing, so that you may become blameless and pure, children of God, without fault in a crooked and depraved generation, in which you shine like stars in the universe, as you hold out the word of life. Let's pray. Loving Father, we thank you that you take people like us and like Jonah that you want to call us to partnership, to use us, to change us, to work in us and through us at the same time. Help us to grasp that privilege and to respond to it in a way that pleases you. Amen.